Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 as we look at this passage today. Acts chapter 17. When you want to do the right thing in life, even being successful in life, it doesn't mean that you will be excluded from hardships. Do the right thing, hardships still come. In fact, the two are usually joined at the hip. You think of somebody, maybe somebody here, you've done really well in business, but to succeed, it will cost you a lot. For some of our younger folks, as you work through your studies and your exams, as you go to college, all of that, to do well in that involves so much hard work. There's a certain cost involved, but is it worth it? It will be. And what you see here in this passage as well is Paul, the great apostle, bringing Christianity for the first time to Europe. And this passage that we've read, did he have an easy day of it? It was pretty tough going, wasn't it? You go to one city, you do well, people respond, and then you're chased out. You go to another city, you do well, and then you're chased out again. And he goes to a third city. We'll read about that next week. Not a really easy kind of time. But was it fruitful? Yes. And that's the way it happens with God at the center of our lives. You could see somebody who could have easily been overwhelmed and broken with what he was facing. But by the very reality of Jesus in his life, he was able to keep going. And he was able to keep going because of the sheer importance of the message. That's what drove him and kept him going. And you see in each of these cities how he makes a very clear invitation. So I want us to think this morning about the invitation that we make to people when we talk about Jesus Christ. I want us to think of the responses, though, to that you see in this passage. You see a negative response, you see a positive response. You see one of rejection, but you see one of acceptance, too. So let's go through this and just see how, with the power of Christ, we can keep going, even when things can be somewhat challenging. He makes a clear invitation when he gets to this church in Thessalonica on our map up at the top of Greece. Now, sometimes in life, you can have very interesting conversations with people. You're talking about someone maybe that you know, you mutually know, and you're listening to the conversation, and you thought, I didn't think I caught that right. And you listen a bit more, and you realize, no, that's not quite right either. And you may be using the same name, but you're actually talking about two entirely different people. And you can do that in life. And you say, Jill is about to get married, and you know Jill as well, and you're going, but Jill's 86. She can't be getting married, you know. You just got crossed lines of communication, and it doesn't do much for understanding what you're talking about. And it just leads to kind of complications in life. And that's what you're dealing with when Paul goes in. He's a Jewish background, believes in Jesus, but he's going into a Jewish synagogue, and he's explaining and proving, verse 3, if you look at verse 3 again, proving that the Messiah that the Jewish people have been waiting for centuries to come has arrived in Jesus, and the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. What's he doing? He knew straight away that there would be crossed wires of communication, and so he is clearing up the misunderstanding. And in the church, that's part of your job, isn't it? To speak to people, to share your hope in Jesus, but you've got to be realistic that you may say one thing, but people will hear another. You might talk about Christ, and you mean love and forgiveness, but other people might just hear in the same word, religion, lists of do's and don'ts or whatever. So you take a step back, and you have to maybe clear up the communication, clear up any misunderstandings. That's what he's doing here. The Jews had a very clear idea of the Messiah. He would be a conquering king. He'd come riding into Jerusalem on his mighty white horse, his big sword in his hand, and he would chase the Roman legions out of the city of Jerusalem. Did that happen? No. Has it happened yet? No. They're still waiting for that kind of Messiah to come. But even in the Old Testament, there was another side to language about the Messiah. He would suffer. That he'd have wounds. That he would be beaten. He'd be rejected. And to this day in the Jewish mind, it's kind of difficult to put the king and the suffering Messiah together. But Paul was doing that. He was explaining how the Messiah would come twice. First time, he'd be rejected. He'd suffer. Second time when he comes, he'll come as a king. The very end of history. And so you have to clarify. And he's helping them to reinterpret their own story and help them to see that actually in Jesus, the hero that they've been waiting all this time for has arrived. And that's a very good way for us to communicate what we believe in. Because every culture has its longings. Every culture tells its stories, makes its movies, has its heroes. And our heroes fill our screens in things like Star Wars and other movies. And we're looking for the hero who will save the universe from the galactic darkness or whatever it might be, or the evil empires. And what we're saying is that ultimately, this has already begun. It's just happened in a way you're going to miss, maybe. Because your expectation is the mighty conqueror. But actually, God has begun something unique in human history through Jesus Christ. And that is what we have to make people understand, is the fulfillment of all of our longings for hope and for deliverance and for a better world. But it's discovered ultimately in Jesus. It's just that when God works, he works out of the box. He doesn't work the way we always expect. Jews couldn't really understand the suffering. But that's the way God worked. And for many people in a society that thinks Christianity is for the past, it might be a challenge to them to actually realize, but this is what I've been looking for. This does make sense out of life, why we're here and what our purpose is. So you make the clearest of invitations by sometimes clearing up misunderstandings. But what was the other thing in this passage that Paul does when he speaks to them? He says there in verse 3, he was explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is that Messiah. Notice that word, had to suffer. That was a shocker, as we said, for the Jewish people. But Paul was able to show them from their own Bible, what is our Old Testament, but their Bible, how many scriptures, for example, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many other places, where for the scripture to be fulfilled, you would have to have a suffering Messiah. So that's one way it was a necessity to talk in these terms. But there's another picture here. Why, you might think, did Jesus have to suffer in the first place? When you have to forgive somebody in your life, do you have to make what we call a sacrifice, an atonement? Do you have to make somebody pay in order for them to be forgiven? But with God, that's exactly what we're talking about. God is the God of justice. He's the one who holds all the moral laws of the universe together. They come from him. And therefore, for God to be just, he is going to look at every injustice that's ever been committed and hold every single person accountable for that. Otherwise, he would not be just. He would not be God. And so the language that you see in Scripture is that it was an absolute necessity for Jesus Christ to actually have to die on a cross, to actually die. Remember that moment, if you're familiar with the life of Jesus. He's in this garden of Gethsemane the night before he would be put to death. And he goes off with three friends into the darkness of this garden. And then he goes off by himself a little bit further into the darkness, all alone. And he knows what's around the corner. He knows that very night one of his closest friends has betrayed him and is already leading soldiers to arrest him. And he knows that that will mean a kangaroo trial that very night before the powers that be in that city. And he knows that they'll take him, that they'll beat him, that they'll strip him, that they'll spit in him, that they'll hammer nails into him, and they'll hang him on a cross, brutally, savagely treated. Agonizing way to die. He knew all of that. And what does he pray? What would you pray if you knew you were facing something so awful? He says, Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but your will be done. Can you see him? Can you sense the pain of it for him? In fact, it describes it that his body was covered with his own blood because the stress was so much that physically the skin cells were breaking and he was weeping blood. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. He said, if it is possible. But you see, deep down, he knew that it wasn't possible for the suffering not to happen. He knew that something profound had to happen in his death for humanity, for all who would ever come to faith in him to be forgiven. If there was any other way, don't you think God would have done it, found it, used it to spare his only begotten son whom he had loved from forever? The eternal love that existed between the Father and the Son. And both parties knew that when Jesus died on the cross, they wouldn't see each other. But God was compelled by justice, if you like, his own justice, to say, no, there's a penalty for every injustice in this earth, and that's death, ultimately. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And the only way you get to that but is through the cross. If someone sins against someone you love, every fiber in your being wants justice. How could God be anything less when he sees the way human beings treat each other? Anything less than that would be not loving. And then it becomes this necessity, it becomes clearer when you see this is personal today. This is about you. It's about me, my sins. If I was to be punished, the Bible is clear. The punishment would be forever in the darkness of hell. But if Christ, in his love for us, was willing to pay for that injustice in his own death, then forgiveness is a reality. Mercy and love without justice ever being compromised because it's been satisfied. The price has been paid. A death was paid on that cross. So it's absolutely essential for our personal forgiveness. If that still doesn't make sense to you, I would ask you to do something. At some point tonight, before you sleep, pray. Talk to God and say, right, God, I'm not getting this. why Jesus had to die. Would you show me my sin? Show me the things that I do, even one thing in my life that you aren't happy with, that you say is wrong, but I'm not seeing that right now. And ask him to show you that. He could show you many, and it would be shocking to you. Because every single one of us, we are capable of doing darker things than we would dream possible. But your Father, God in heaven, he knows that. And he would love you, and he would draw you to himself, but it takes a price for that forgiveness. It takes a son dying so that we might live. As creator, God must do this. Because can you imagine what it would be like if he was to start this whole story of humanity over again? A new heavens, a new earth. That's what he's promising in the Bible. And as we've gone through all the contagion of COVID over the last couple of years, I was so aware of the danger of a virus, one tiny little particle. Somebody could just touch something and you can pick up a virus, and then the nature of the virus is what? It multiplies. It's the horror of them. They multiply in your system. That's the contagion of what we mean by sin. It never stays by itself. And so if you were to leave one tiny little bit of sin in existence, it would be a contagion, and it would spread through the new heavens and the new earth, and it would turn heaven into another hell. And God says no to that. He says no, that sin must be dealt with. It must be paid for. It must be wiped out of the future. And that's our hope through what Jesus has done on the cross. And it will also speak to you in our suffering. Because here's Paul's story of being hounded out of city after city, beaten, life on the line. And it's this message he's preaching. That's what's getting him into trouble. But it's that very message of a suffering Messiah that sustains a person in their suffering. We're not asking you to trust a God who is a million miles away from pain and suffering. Christianity is unique in offering you a God with wounds that speaks to your wounds and whose love and power through all of that will come to you in fresh ways. That's what you have in Christ. So for our forgiveness, for our hope, for strength in the face of our suffering, for justice to be met, for all of these reasons, there has to be an atonement. That means a sacrifice that covers over all that's wrong. Do you see now the wonder of this invitation? What will you do with that invitation? It's too big. This is the most important thing in history. This is more important than wars in Ukraine or the existence of nuclear weapons or anything else. Because this is about eternity. How will you respond? Here's your choice. The story gives us two examples: rejection or acceptance. It's easy to be a believer in Jesus and experience some level of rejection. Nobody likes rejection in life. If you're in a group of friends and suddenly one of them laughs at you in public, how do you feel? You cringe. You may be laughed at because of what you believe. But perhaps even worse than that is if you've got people around you who just don't care. And their complete apathy is even more of a problem. You go to college, university, and more you're going to find it might be harder to talk about faith in Jesus Christ. You go into more and more workplaces where if you don't sign up to all of the legislation, you may be in danger of losing your job. It's going to become a little bit more like this. Because there's something in humanity that wants to reject good news, feels threatened by the demands that Jesus makes. If he's bought us through his death, then surely there's nothing we can say no to, whatever he may ask in our lives. And so you see in verse 5 that the response of some of the people that were hearing this message for the first time was rejection. It gives us the reason. They were jealous. And then there was others who were in it for the money, who were happy to reject what Paul was doing and throw him out of town because they were being paid for it. So they became a mob. And then there was the politicians. They rejected it too because it was breaking the status quo. They didn't like this language that somebody was saying there might be another king other than Caesar. And it was very clever that they made this attack on Paul by saying it's political. He's telling the people to follow another king when we should only be following the king in Rome, Caesar. Deep down, when it says it's jealousy that was driving them, it shows us that it was a heart issue that was leading them to reject Christianity. It wasn't a head issue. It wasn't that there was something wrong with what they were hearing. And we'll see that with the positive response from the people in the other city, Berea, who used their heads to look into things and examine and reason. But these people reject because in their hearts they just didn't want anybody telling them how to live their lives. And so they push Paul out of town, happy even to kill him. What you've got here is a picture of why humans reject God who made them. Because right back to the beginning, we felt that God's telling us things to do, and we want to be the only people in our lives who tell ourselves what to do. That comes down to a lack of confidence in what God tells us. After all, he's all-knowing, all-powerful. Isn't it fairly likely that he will know better than you what will be better for your life? And those who have come to follow Christ have indeed discovered that. Yes, some bad days, lots of suffering, but it always works out. So that's what you've got here, a clear choice. You've got to choose. And if you're tempted to reject, I'd ask you, look into your heart and see why you would reject this incredible offer of forgiveness, of purpose, of hope, of life forevermore. Then there's those who accept. They were open. We're told in both cities there were people who responded positively. In verse 4, we're told that there's some of the Jewish people believed, some of the Greeks that worshipped at the synagogue, some of the women who were really important in Thessalonica. And then we see that again down in verse 11, that some of the people there also believe. Verse 12, a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. There's a lot of women who were interested in Judaism. And you'd maybe have like a 70-30 ratio of women from Gentile backgrounds who would be attending synagogues. And these in particular are the ones that Luke records responded to the message of Christ. And then there's another description. In verse 11, it's interesting. There were some people who were of more noble character. There was something about them that was just more open to inquiry. They weren't motivated from a heart filled with jealousy or fear. They were quite willing to say, well, if this Christianity is true, it will be able to withstand examination. And if it is true, then clearly I should believe it, because I don't want to live a lie. And if this is the way that God has revealed himself to us, then I better make sure it's the real way. And that mentality is very different. If you're in that situation, I encourage you to keep going on that path. And do what these guys did. Examine the evidence. Now, they were Jewish. For them, the evidence was in a book, the Old Testament. And they examined chapter and verse what Paul was saying to see if it really did agree with the Old Testament. And that gave them confidence in their mindset that what Paul was saying is true. Now, for many people today for whom the Bible isn't the source of authority, they don't know anything about it, don't be afraid to use the Bible. It will still speak to people. Share scripture, study a chapter of the Bible every week with someone, and the Holy Spirit will do miracles. But also for those who might be in this mindset of a more noble outlook on life, if you're willing to examine Christianity, you will make amazing discoveries. And let it accord with everything else in life. Look at science and philosophy, art and beauty, psychology. And you will see time and again how it lines up. And that will be God speaking to you through the things that you see as authoritative and make you realize that actually this message does hold together. One writer says a characteristic of the true religion, Christianity, is that it suffers itself. It allows itself to be examined, and its claims to be so decided upon. Christianity has been attacked for 2,000 years. The Bible, in particular, for the last 160-odd years, has been virulently attacked in Western Europe and here. And yet it has withstood that test as a historical document, philosophically, if you like, and in its integrity as what the Holy Spirit of God uses to transform lives. We're not afraid of our beliefs being examined as Christians. Invite your friends. Now, I know that you yourself might feel you don't have all the answers, but you can always find them. The church can always share resources. But do not be afraid of anybody examining the claims of Jesus of Scripture, of what the church says about him. They have withstood the most fearful examination for 2,000 years. And if there's anybody here today who's not sure what to believe, examine it. Look into it. Use your reasoning. You'll need more than your human reason. You'll need for God to reveal this truth to you. But he is willing to do that through the very pages of this book. You do not have to check your brains at the door of a church. Some churches almost encourage it. They're so anti-intellectual. That's not going to wash. This community around us here, I've looked at the statistics this week. The number of people who have degrees and advanced degrees in university is off the charts. And we do not need to be afraid of that. Let people examine Christianity. Encourage it. And they too will one day come to understand the necessity of this man dying on a cross, rising again, so that they, you, me, we, can come home to the God who made us and who loves us, but yet holds us accountable for every action and every thought and every inaction. So, what's the response? Are you going to be open or are you going to be closed? Are you going to be jealous and fearful, or are you going to be of a more noble heart that can examine the evidence? How will you respond to Jesus speaking to you today? It's between you and him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for making the offer of a lifetime to us. Thank you, Lord, for your claims of truth, that you're willing for them to be investigated, examined, tested, so that we can be confident and reassured that we're not buying into some lie or some deception. None of us want to believe a lie. So, Lord Jesus, you have claimed that you are the truth and the way and the life. Reveal that to us, we pray. And show us the truth about our own hearts too. Show us the things in our hearts that the Father in heaven ain't happy with and that we shouldn't be happy with. And then show us you, that you have done something that means today you can change us and that tomorrow you will give us life forevermore. Hear us, we pray. Amen.